So we are going to be talking about James 2, 1 through 13 tonight, and talk about partiality and what that means, especially among Christians, and ways that can creep in and how we can guard against that. So let's read together. For James chapter 2, we're going to do verses 1 through 7 as we get going here. Sharon, do you have that? Would you mind reading that for us?
Sure.
Thank you.
Can you hear me?
Yep, hear you just fine.
My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Is that it? Or?
All right. Thanks, Sharon. Yep, that's good. So in verse 1, he introduces the theme of this section, and that is partiality. I don't know if other people have other translations as you're reading tonight. Partiality probably isn't a word that we use a whole lot. What is another word, or what are some synonyms that we could use for partiality?
Favoritism?
Yeah, favoritism. I think some translations say that. Don't hold your faith with an attitude of personal favoritism. Are there other synonyms that we could use for that?
Prejudice?
Yeah, prejudice. Which I think the idea of prejudice is a good one, because what words do you see in the word prejudice?
Pre and judge.
Yes, prejudice, or J-U-D-I-C-E, not Judas, the scary. But prejudice is the idea of judging someone before you really know what they're like, judging by appearances. And that's exactly what's going on here. And I like the way James does this, because he starts with the principle, and then he gives an illustration. It's like, okay, if you don't know what I'm talking about, let's just hypothetically, you know, talk about a situation, which that's really helpful in teaching. Say, okay, like, imagine this scenario. How would this play out? What does this look like? So he says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Something else I think is really notable about that is that when you think about, like, our faith in Jesus, like holding the faith, I don't know what y'all think about, but, like, I think a lot about, like, how you worship, or, like, maybe, like, you know, different kinds of personal holiness or things like that. But what's interesting to me here is that not showing partiality is very much a part of how we continue in the faith. How we hold our faith in Jesus very much affects how we think about other people, view other people, how we work together. And this is not like an optional thing, like, oh, well, bonus points if you're a non-prejudiced Christian. It's like, no, like, this is like part of the faith. And it's not something that, I mean, James doesn't pull any punches here. He's very straightforward about this. So, Tim, go ahead.
Yeah, I just think, at the end of the verse where he says the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is maybe there just for reference, just to help remind us that maybe I look at somebody else and say, oh, I'm better than them because of X, Y, or Z, or, oh, they're better than me because of this or that factor. But in the presence of Jesus, like, all those differences are nothing and insignificant. He is the glorious one, and none of us are really any better than anybody else next to him.
And that's another interesting point. I've heard the point made also that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Lord of glory, But how would he have looked when he walked into an assembly?
He was definitely prejudged at times.
Yes. You're like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's like, you know nothing about Jesus, but you've already judged him based on where he's from. And I just think that's fascinating that he calls the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord of glory. I think we can make both of those points, that he is the Lord of all glory, and so who are we in his presence, regardless of how rich or poor we are? But also, he was the Lord of glory wrapped in human flesh as a carpenter from Nazareth, from nowhere. So that's just powerful to think about. Other thoughts or comments just on that principle before we get into the example? Which, for those of y'all who are new with us tonight, thank y'all so much for joining our study. Feel free to chime in at any time with questions or comments. I can't always see hands that are raised, so feel free to just kind of say, hey, I've got a question or something to get our attention. And also, if you just want to hang out and listen, that is also totally fine. Don't feel any obligation to comment if you don't want to. So let's think about the example here in verses 2 and 3. What's the scenario that he describes here? First of all, what's the setting?
The setting is the assembly. So I guess church, like they're there to worship.
Yeah. It's an assembly. Yeah. And what's kind of interesting here is I think most Bible translations translate it assembly, but it's actually the Greek word here is not the word for like ecclesia or church, as it's usually, which is the word for church, is just the word for an assembly. It's the word synagogue right here, which is kind of interesting. That's literally what he says. If someone enter your synagogue, now again, it may be that James is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, and so he gives the example of a synagogue, which again, that was just the Jewish place of assembly. But what's interesting to me is that he says, don't show partiality. And I might expect him to like take us to the workplace or take us to, you know, I don't know, family or like somewhere like, but in the place of worship, isn't that interesting? Like that's where James goes to say, hey, make sure you don't show favoritism or partiality when you get together to worship. Like you'd think like that would not be the time we're tempted to show partiality, but Satan doesn't care like where we are. He'll tempt us anywhere, anytime. But I think that's notable. That like this is something that can creep into our very assemblies when we get together to worship God, that we can show favoritism or partiality. And he could have made lots of different distinctions. And we'll talk more about different types of favoritism here. But what is the dividing line that he zeroes in on in this example?
Like before.
Yeah, this guy's right. And between the rich and the poor. And this is an age-old division between the haves and the have-nots, the rich and the poor. And there's lots of different ways that we can divide ourselves. But James, he references rich and poor a lot in this letter. We talked about in chapter 1 when Tim was covering for me in verses 9 through 11 about the lowly brother boasting in his exaltation. Let the rich boast in his humiliation. There's going to be more references in chapter 4 and chapter 5 about, we're going to go here and there and buy and sell. That's something the rich would probably be planning on doing. And then in chapter 5, he will directly address, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries coming on you. There's a lot of talk about rich and poor in this. And I don't know if James is writing to a specific group. He seems to be talking more broadly to Christians. But this is something that people in kind of all different kinds of places struggle with, is the haves and the have-nots and how we interact with each other. And so that's kind of the dividing line in this text. And here, what is the difference in the treatment? What goes on in this example? Yeah, Tim.
The rich guy has said, is told, you know, come sit over here in this nice place. And then the poor, shabby looking guy is told to just kind of stay out of the way or sit down here on the floor or by my feet or, you know, something definitely less honorable or prominent.
Yeah, I think it's interesting. It's like the seating arrangement. Isn't there something interesting about seating arrangement sometimes? I mean, it's not that like hopefully no seed is like literally better than any other one. But do you remember like what Jesus said about the Pharisees? What did they love?
The preeminence.
They love the preeminence, and they love the chief seats at feasts. You remember that? And they love like the religious titles and stuff. But one of the things that Jesus got onto them about was like, hey, you love to sit in the best place. You love to be honored by where you're sitting. And that is a kind of a thing in assemblies, isn't it, though? Like, you come in and like everybody has like the places that they sit. And like, again, hopefully we don't literally have like better seats, worse seats. I don't know. Sometimes in church, like the back pew might be considered the best one. I don't know. But it's interesting that that's one of the things he zeroes in on is the rich guy walks in. He's got a gold ring. And again, what's happening here? Pre-judging. Guy walks in with nice clothes, and we assume, ah, here's a rich man. We're going to show him honor. Guy walks in with poor clothing. They're not paying any attention to their hearts. But, oh, you sit down here. You're not important. But what's kind of interesting to me about this is looking down at verse 6, there's kind of a you and a they as he's talking. And who is the they that he talks about in like verses 5 and 6 and 7?
They are the rich.
Yeah, they are the rich. And the you is the poor, I think. Mm-hmm. So this is kind of interesting that James seems to be kind of directing this to the poor. And I hadn't really thought about that. Like, James is, I mean, it's not that he's not talking to the rich, but he's talking to perhaps a congregation of predominantly poor Christians. And you think about that. When a rich man comes into an assembly, what might be their motivation for showing honor to the rich in their assembly?
They will gain something from that rich person.
Yeah, to get kind of favor from this rich person. Maybe even like get a job from him, or like, you know, get a leg up in some way that like they're thinking about like, oh, like how can I benefit from this relationship? And so that's why I'm going to show him honor. And he's going to talk in just a little bit here about, I guess I'll talk about it later, he'll say it here with evil thoughts or evil motives in verse 4. So what do y'all think about this? What James uses a negative example here to show here's how not to do it. But ideally, what do you think James is teaching by contrast? How ought a Christian assembly to work when people walk in?
Everyone should feel welcome.
Yeah, everyone should feel welcome. It doesn't matter what they look like. It doesn't matter where they've come from. It doesn't matter what kind of background they have. And the fact is, if someone walks in, they might appear a certain way, but how much do we actually know about that person? Very little, just based on them coming in, and we have to talk with them. It was interesting to me. I was just reading a post on Facebook today about Jesus and the demon-possessed man in Mark 5. And when he approaches Jesus, what is the question that Jesus asks him?
What is your name?
What is your name? Did you see this post as well? It was really good. Yeah. That like, there's just something about that like Jesus is like, of all the things he could have asked this guy, he's like, what is your name? That it didn't matter that this guy was probably naked and torn up and, you know, like he's coming out of the tombs and all of this. He's like, hey, what's your name? Like, what a way to connect with someone. Now, of course, he's going to cast the demons out of him and all this. Of course, he gets the name. My name is Legion, for we are many, you know, so it's a bit of a different scenario. But there's that principle of he did not care where this guy was coming from. He made some kind of personal connection with him. What is your name? So I like that.
Got a note up there.
Okay. Yeah, we're down to 10% battery, so we'll coast a little more on it, and we'll see if we can make it. But it's definitely not going to make it the whole study. So,
Steve.
Yes, April.
I thought it was interesting at the beginning of verse 3 where it says you pay attention to him. And just like that, when you were thinking about like, well, how should we act? It was just making me realize that there's also like kind of just ignoring, like not offering one seat or another or anything.
Yep.
It's not like you're showing more favor to one person than another, but it's also not necessarily actually welcoming people.
Right.
And, you know, paying attention to them. And
yes.
I just had never noticed that phrase in there. You pay attention to this one.
Yes. That's a great point. I was thinking about that phrase, pay attention, the other day, that just like, it's almost a monetary term. Like, you're paying attention. It's kind of funny how we say that. We don't think of it like that. But attention is kind of like it's valuable. And like, you can consciously give it to someone. Like, I'm going to give you my attention. And that's something that we can offer. It doesn't cost anything to pay attention to someone who comes into your assembly. Ask them their name. Ask where they're from and offer them what you have.
Well, I guess when you pay attention to somebody, it's costing the person who's paying the attention, it's costing them their time. And that makes it more valuable for, like, if someone pays me attention, it's valuable for me because that person's using their time to give me their time.
Yeah, that's a good point. So it doesn't cost us anything monetarily, but it does cost us a resource.
And time is money.
Yeah. So, but a resource that we all have the same amount of.
Yep.
That's notable. Any other comments or thoughts on the situation in verses 3 and 4, or verses 2 and 3, rather, the synagogue situation?
Well, it's interesting it's in the synagogue, and I just think about, like, today how easy it is to kind of be this way sometimes, like how it can creep into our church, like us assembling.
Yeah.
Sometimes I think it's easy to kind of create a status at church or something amongst each other, or even a status of, like, I'm really religious, like, I'm really a good Christian or really spiritual, rather than being all like, we're trying to all be Christians together and, like, not judging each other
kind of thing. Amen, which we're gonna get there in just a second. So notice verse 4. What are the two kind of condemnations that James presents? He says, if you act like this, what has actually happened to you?
Become judges.
Yep.
With evil thoughts.
Yes. You've made distinctions among yourselves. So you've made distinctions. And, like, I think the implication is there shouldn't be distinctions. And there's other places in the New Testament that talk about there's neither Jew nor free, there's neither slave nor free, male nor female. And it's not that we never acknowledge the obvious differences that exist among us. It's not that we ignore those. But it's that as far as how we treat each other, we do not make distinctions and treat one kind of person a certain way and another kind of person another way. There are to be no distinctions, no divisions among us. And we've become judges with evil thoughts, judges with evil motives. And that's what's going on here. Is it might not look terrible, like, in the moment. I mean, hopefully if we saw something like that, we'd be like, oh no, we can't do this. But I don't know how normal that would have looked in an assembly like that.
Even?
Yes, Lori?
I was thinking about, you know, what we learn about their society when Jesus walked on the earth, and he was always giving, you know, talking about how they were prideful and they would stand in the corner and pray to draw attention to themselves, that the way they're behaving here in James, it probably was something very normal in their society. And James is going, no, that's not the way you're supposed to be living or treating each other. I mean,
yeah. Amen. Yeah. And again, it's amazing what we can get used to. If something, even if something is terrible as prejudice, can become normalized, we can become blind to it, because it goes on all around us. And James is saying, hey, if this happens, don't you realize what's going on? Like, you're making distinctions, you're judges with evil motives. Like, wake up, realize what's going on. It's so easy for us to become blind to our own sin. So talk for just a minute about what this can look like today. What are some ways that prejudice or favoritism, partiality, how are some ways that this can creep into our assemblies as well? And then of course, what can we do about it? But what are some other ways that this shows up? While y'all discuss this, I'm going to be working on transferring the call to my phone. So pardon me while I try to extend our battery life here a little bit. I apologize. We've got so many technical issues tonight. What are some ways that the partiality creeps in?
I think a lot of times we could be too much a slave to our comfort zone, and we find people that are like us to be easier to be around, and so we can, you know, be striving for too much for that comfort and not reaching out to others.
Oh no.
I am terribly sorry. We're going to take this. Have we fixed it?
I turned the volume all the way down.
Okay.
Nope.
Is a fiasco. All right, hey, can y'all hear me?
We can hear you, it's just very quiet.
Okay. I wonder if this.
Oh, I turned this.
Oh, down that, to that is why. Here we go. How's that?
Yeah, that's good.
All right, great. Okay, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to set this up and make us the host. All right. And then we'll be able to close this. So I'm going to have to switch over here. All right, can y'all hear me?
Yep.
Okay, fantastic. Good, I'm so sorry for all the technical things tonight. We do not usually have these, but it is just a feature of the study tonight, and we will keep rolling with what we've got. All right, so what are some ways that partiality can show up in our assemblies?
I think sometimes, new Christians versus people who have been Christians for a really long time, and this definitely falls into the comfort zone that I'm talking about, where it's like a lot of times new Christians are trying to work on habits and character flaws that maybe Christians for a long time have developed, even things like being polite or I don't know, just like good or just ways of treating other people. And so it can be kind of hard or difficult when it's like, oh, this person, you know, maybe they're clearly struggling with being rude, or we don't have a lot in common because they're a new Christian or different stuff like that. It's hard to, it's easy to be like, well, I'm comfortable with people who I've known for a really long time, as well as people who act like Christians, and it's easy for them to act like Christians versus people who are still like stumbling around, and sometimes they're particularly awkward as well because they're just not used to being in around people who to them in their mind is like, wow, look at their lives, look at how spiritually minded they are, and I just learned about the Bible maybe like a year ago or something, or like I just became a Christian. I'm still trying to figure this out. And sometimes they also don't recognize, like, this is a flaw in me. They don't recognize it right off the bat. And that just makes it uncomfortable for people who have these expectations.
Yes, I think that's a really good point. And just such a crazy example of how Satan can even use spiritual maturity as an opportunity to get a foot in the door to make us partial to different people. And mm-hmm. it's just so devious the way that can sneak in. And so great way of phrasing that, Sharon. I think we really have to be on guard against showing partiality towards spiritual maturity.
Mm-hmm.
What are some other ways that partiality might sneak in? I mean, I'll go ahead and say kind of one that's on a lot of people's minds right now, and that is the color of someone's skin, where they come from in the world, their race, their nationality, and a real problem. And people have noted that it is kind of distressing to see how still segregated so many churches are. Now, I want to be careful to say that there's a lot of different possible reasons for that. We need to be very careful about prejudging people for being racist because of perhaps they're all of one demographic. There may be a lot of reasons for that. But at the same time, we want to see diversity, not for diversity's sake, but just that we look at the book of Acts and like we see the kingdom spreading across all kinds of social barriers, spreading across racial barriers, spreading across socioeconomic barriers, spreading across, I mean, you name it, all the different things that divide us, the gospel is supposed to unite us. And race is one of those things.
And this sexual orientation would be the other one then.
What was that?
Sexual orientation would be the other one then.
That is a really big one.
Yeah, and because you almost are judgmental on someone instead when you know, everybody has the opportunity to seek out God, you know, and try to show everybody love. You don't have to agree with what they do, but to show everybody love.
Yes. And with that one, I think we want to make a careful distinction between showing partiality, but also equally calling everyone in an assembly to repentance. That no one sin is worse than any other sin on a fundamental level. And all are called into Christ. All are welcomed into Christ and say, come here. Jesus accepts everyone at his table. Jesus, whatever background you're coming from, whatever you know, things that you struggle with, you are welcome here. And we will treat you with respect and love. And you're welcome to worship here. And simultaneously,
already being Christians, we're quick to tell them how wrong they are before we even invite them in with love, though. Different people.
Yes.
Different
people. And if that's the case, we can't do that.
Ready to tell them how wrong they are before you give them a chance to learn that they're loved, you know, to give them that invitation so they can learn about, you know, why the other way is even better for them, you know.
Amen. Amen. And if that's our first inclination, is to just come in guns a-blazing, with any kind of sin, but especially with something that's like obvious, if someone tells us something like that, that if our first reaction is to just recoil and just grow cold and just pull away, that's not going to reach them. Our goal is to reach as many people as we can for the cause of the kingdom, and we have to be willing to extend love. I mean, I think about Jesus and the Samaritan woman, Jesus and the lepers, Jesus and like the people that other people that wouldn't pay attention to or recoil from, Jesus was reaching out to, but also telling them, hey, here's what you need to do. I mean, Jesus could have opened the conversation with the Samaritan woman and say, hey, what about your husbands? You know, like, and just like launched straight into like her business because he knew what was going on. But he said, hey, give me a drink. And like, she was shocked at his compassion, shocked at his audacious amount of care that he was showing for this stranger. And we ought to be the same kind of people, that if people who you know, are coming from
a place from a different sexual orientation or a different kind of background or whatever, that they've heard, oh, Christians are these bigoted, you know, hateful people, that if they show up in a Christian assembly, the first thing that ought to strike them is, hey, these people are being nice to me. They're treating me just like I'm anybody else, even though they know where I'm coming from. That's not what I've been told about Christians. And that right there just ought to make an impression. Whether they're ready to repent or not, they ought to know, hey, here is a place that is not showing partiality. Here is a place that's not showing favoritism. And they may hear some preaching that steps on their toes, that hurts. And they may hear some preaching that steps on other people's toes. I mean, we all come to Christ. And like the rich young ruler, I mean, Jesus said some things to that rich man that caused him to go away sorrowful. He didn't, I don't know if his problem was sexual or not, but that was not what was called out. His problem was greed. His problem was materialism. And Jesus called him out. And so the church is to be a place where all are welcomed. And at some point, all are called out to repent. And we all have to radically change and come to Jesus. And so it's so important that we don't show partiality towards some sins or other sins. It's like, oh, well, these are the okay Christian sins. No, like if Jesus said no, then that's not okay, whatever that sin is. So, Deanne, thank you for bringing that up. I just think that is another really important one to ponder right now, as it's kind of at the forefront of what's going on right now. Are there other ways you guys think about with partiality showing up in Christian assemblies?
I was thinking of sometimes there's different things that impress the world that we can start to get impressed by, like people who are maybe like very highly educated and they, you know, their name has all these letters after it or whatever. That somehow like, oh, because this person has had this amount of schooling, they need to be treated differently than, you know, somebody who's, you know, maybe had not had the same amount of education. And, you know, that could come up in how we treat people, or maybe like in terms of looking at the Bible, though, we shouldn't be acting like, well, this person went to more school, so whatever he says about the Bible goes, whereas this person who doesn't have as much education, what he points out in the Bible, maybe I don't want to listen to. We can't let those kinds of things be what influence us to be partial.
Yes, amen. And again, these are, you just kind of picture all the different ways the world makes distinctions among people. I think we can't let that creep in, you know, like distinctions based on education, distinctions based on job, or the kind of job that someone has.
Money has ruled in those kind of situations too. There are people with more money were more of the, that's where the decisions had gone in favor of more than those that didn't have as much that they were offering for church support.
Yes, amen. And that's the thing. The church can never become something that revolves around the contribution and revolves around, oh, we're going to welcome this people and we're going to cater toward a certain class of people. This will attract people with money, so then they'll contribute. And then, no, like you become judges with evil motives and greedy ones at that. It has to be about welcoming everyone. We're not targeting anyone. We're just targeting the lost, whoever that may be, with the gospel, which is all of us. So yeah, amen. Something that I think is important to consider with all this is how subtle favoritism can be in our own hearts. It's so much easier to see in other people and out there, but how quickly I have to catch it in myself. And some of the questions I have to ask are like, what do I think about when I first see someone who blank, you know, you fill in the blank. And if I see a certain kind of person, there's a description you could fill in the blank with. And I say, when I see someone like that, I think this. And that is favoritism. It's partiality. It's prejudice. You don't know that person yet. And yet it's easy to do that. And if I'm honest with myself, I have those thoughts. I have to uproot that thinking. I have to repent of that. That's I think diagnosing prejudice is harder than we realize. And we have to humble ourselves and really honestly think, do I make distinctions like that? If so, where and how can I repent of it? Other examples that y'all have on this ideas of creeping in, or prejudice creeping in, other examples that come to y'all's minds?
I think another one that's kind of is pretty challenging, especially I think it's just really challenging, is when you have family members, like blood family members in the church, and it's like, oh, there's my cousins, there's my grandfather, there's my grandma, there's my mom, my dad, my brother, my sister, like my blood relatives. And but meanwhile, also recognizing like everybody, we're all related in Christ. And having, it's tricky because we, all of us have family, blood family members, and we all like do family events together and have, most of us at least, there's some Christians out there who really have to completely say goodbye to their physical family. But I think it's especially hard for people who are like, we're related to other Christians by blood, and trying to have that balance of just, especially I think in the assembly, because like it's okay to go do Thanksgiving with your blood family, but sometimes when you're at like a physical assembly together with everybody, all the Christians, it might be tempting to go like talk to my aunt or my cousins, or I haven't seen them in a while and I've known them all my life, or that kind of thing.
Yeah, amen. That's another way that we can show partiality. Yes.
I was going to say nepotism. Something that is not mentioned much, because people don't want to recognize or even admit. The Book of James is a very interesting book as to teach people that are believers to learn from the doctrine of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
To learn from the Holy Spirit. So when you have nepotism, it's slight favoritism. It's leaning towards your family. There has been many of churches that has been given to a family member to be the pastor of the church because they are a family member of the pastor who is pastoring. They're not qualified because, and they're not in a position where they should even be the leader or the shepherd of a church, but because it's a family who is getting ready to step down, they give it to the family member. Blatant nepotism.
Yes, and then that's
it infects the body and that particular local assembly. And not only that, it grows and it festers. And then the assembly of the members that are in that particular congregation, they recognize it. But, you know, when you have some assemblies, they have quite a few family members that are the ones who gets to make the decisions, and they base the decisions on how they feel, on a few and not the whole, which is really bad.
Yes.
Partiality.
Amen. that is something that's so easy to do, because we are to love our family. We are to honor our father and mother and all those things. But when that becomes a source of favoritism, it sneaks right into the church. And I've seen situations like you mentioned where a church can kind of become family centric, where there's kind of the in crowd and the out crowd. And the in crowd is if you're in with the family that's kind of in charge. And that is just, it's a perfect example of the problem that James is addressing in chapter 2 here. I'll also mention this. This is something that's come up in some different discussions, and one that's easy to creep in is showing favoritism toward the married versus the single, or vice versa. But I think typically it goes the direction of the married, and marital status should not be a source of favoritism in the church. Sometimes people who are single feel left out, or that, oh, the church is catering to, you know, families. And certainly the church ought to provide for those things. But between the family discussion and single, I think it's interesting what Jesus said in Matthew 19 about the context of the rich young ruler. And when Jesus talks about, you know, you have to be willing to leave what you have. And Peter says, hey, we left everything and followed you. And Jesus says in Matthew 19, 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. And when someone comes into the Christian assembly and submits to Christ and joins that assembly, do they feel like they have gained brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers? And, you know, like, that's what we ought to feel like, is that I don't feel like there's those family divisions now. We're all part of the same family. You know, we're all brothers and sisters here. There's not one higher than another. We're all siblings in Jesus. And we need to ask ourselves, like, in our assemblies, does it feel that way? Does it feel like we're all part of the same family, or are there kind of the in-laws over there or something, you know, like that? That's not a biblical distinction. We have to accept everyone because we are one in the blood of Jesus. Tim, did you have a question?
Yeah, just some of the discussion here also reminded me of another kind of improper focus or favoritism or that I've seen before, and that is the people of a certain personality type, more dominant personality type, like the people who are the loudest making all the decisions. That's not the qualification for who makes decisions, but people would tend to, you know, lean towards that person because they speak with that confidence, or they have a certain personality that makes them, you know, seem right, or seems like a better idea, and they end up with kind of a favorite status because of that. But again, that's not the criteria.
Yes, amen. We can't.
Then there's a family that comes in from a different area because they worshiped in a different kind of church, has a different style of worshiping, because they're led differently by the Holy Spirit with the, you know, maybe the stand up and praise God people compared to the quiet congregation they may be entering. And I think they get talked about a lot too, things like that, when people are in one like state of worshiping and not realizing how God leads everybody differently to praise him and worship him. And so if they're not all like just sitting there in their seat to worship, I think sometimes they get kind of looked upon differently.
Yeah, and certainly we need to be very careful, because favoritism and gossip go hand in hand. And if we're talking about people, regardless of what the issue is, that can really become a problem. And I think you're right that there are different, what we might say is some people are more demonstrative in their emotion than others. We do want to make sure that we're all under what is the best word to use it? I think about like 1 Corinthians 14 that talks about things being done decently and in order. There is a reverence we are to have in worship, but it should also be a time of joy. It should also be a time where we are appropriately expressing our joy and thanks and praise to God. And people do that in different ways. And we have to be careful about, again, prejudging about the things that are in someone's heart. And there's balance to all of these things that we have to consider.
I guess I mean in a way, though, too, there's been some churches I went in that I felt like I was going into a funeral instead, you know, and they kind of look at you when you're more of a energetic type worshiper than you know, because you're one to say amen when you hear scripture that you feel there should be amen or praise God, you know, and you verbalize it. And, you know, and if you're not in a type of church like that, they really, you know, you get these head looks and these glares at you and things, because I've been in that situation where you don't feel like you're even being accepted there, you know.
Yes, I know what you're talking about. You know, yep. Yeah, amen. April, did you have a comment as well?
Yeah, I was thinking about I think a very divisive one that we can easily let come into our assemblies if we're not careful is political distinctions.
Yes.
Where we, you know, politically tend towards this group or that group. And then when we're interacting with our brethren, if they're part of a different political group, that if we start drawing distinctions on things that are not even addressed in scripture, then we're carrying in boundaries that are boundaries of the world, not that should not be boundaries between brethren, but it can be easy for those things to seep in and start to either feel like there's divisions within the church, or if one church happens to, a lot of people there happen to have some political similarity, they can start to think of that as the political distinction is the distinction between them and the world, which that is not what the church is defined by in any way, whatever political association individuals in a group might have. But I think that's just one that people can get very adamant about and really feel like that is a big part of their beliefs. And that can start to seep into the church, whether how we treat each other or how we treat other people that we just meet on the street.
Yes, amen. And it's so important that we distinguish between political issues and moral issues. That's a really important distinction, because those lines get really blurred in our country, especially maybe in lots of countries. I don't know. We tend to be very America-centric about our politics. But yes, amen. It's so easy for there to be an unspoken rule about, oh, this is the way we think about this type of government or about this type of policy or about this type of whatever. And if it's not a moral issue that God has spoken to, well, then you can have disagreements. You can think different things about how something should be handled. And we ought to bring, you know, biblical principles to those discussions, but we should never show favoritism toward people who are coming from a different ideology of government than we are. That's so easy to do. I like to point out that of the 12 apostles, Jesus chose two guys who are on opposite ends of the political spectrum of the day. He chose Matthew, who was a tax collector. He's working for the man, working for Caesar. And he chose Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were the guys who were like, down with Rome, like, let's rise up and like kill him. And how did those two guys get along? They united under Jesus. Matthew had to put his being a tax collector aside, and Simon had to put his zealousness, his zealotry, I don't know, his zeal. He had to change his zeal against Rome into zeal for the Lord. And I just think that's really powerful that Jesus chose, of his 12 guys, two of them that he picked were totally different on the ideology spectrum when they started. And they worked together. I love that. Man, it's already 8:00. This has just flown by. And we haven't made it super far into James 2, but this has been a great discussion. Thank you guys for persevering through all of the technical difficulties tonight. Is there anything else anybody wants to add? Obviously, we've been going for a long time. This discussion is super relevant, super helpful. and just super personal. We all need to look at ourselves. I need to look at myself with this. But is there anything else y'all would like to add before we wrap up our discussion for tonight's study?
I was going to add real quick, and you kind of mentioned this earlier, but like they're not looking at the person's heart and all these things that we've talked about. Like it's all very, it's physical. Like we're just looking at the outward instead of the whole focus of being a Christian is spiritual.
Amen. I was just reading to my daughter the other night about Saul. You know, the Lord looks at his outward appearance, or no, see, the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's exactly the opposite of prejudice. It is, or like Corinthians says, we once regarded Christ in the flesh, we regard him this way no longer. We regard no one according to the flesh anymore. We got to eliminate those distinctions. All right, well, thank you guys. Thank you especially to our newcomers tonight. I hope this discussion has been helpful to you. And we do record these studies if you want to go back. I can send you a link. If you get in touch with me, I can send you a link to previous discussions. God's word is just so profound. I mean, we're reading stuff that's, you know, going on 2,000 years old. And it's like it was written right now. It's just so, it hits to the heart of the human condition. And these are just such great discussions. So thank you guys for your good participation tonight. Let's wrap up with a prayer as we finish. Our good Father in heaven, thank you so much, Lord, for your word that is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is able to judge our thoughts and our intentions. Lord, thank you for this passage about prejudice, about favoritism, partiality. And Father, please, we ask for your mercy. We ask for your forgiveness where we have shown this. We ask for self-awareness that we can see clearly in the mirror of your word when this is present in our hearts, present in our actions, even when we don't realize it. We ask for humility to uproot this sin, this pride, this attitude from our hearts. And we ask for your grace to move forward, to know how to treat each other, to not make distinctions, to get rid of the idea of judging one another with evil motives. Please, Lord, help us to be your people, to be your church without partiality. We know that is challenging. It's an ongoing process, but we thank you for your patience with us and for showing your favor and your mercy to all people. Be with us tonight, Lord. Thank you for everyone who could be on tonight, wherever we are, and help us to seek you with our whole heart and to draw closer to you through a careful study of your word and through interactions with other disciples. We're thankful to you, Lord. Be with us tonight. We pray to you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, I got to figure out how to stop the recording.
Thank you.
On the phone. Night. Hey, good to see you.
Thanks.
All right.